Would you turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1? It was the year 1835, and a man stepped into a doctor's office in Florence, Italy. He was despondent. He exhibited signs of depression. He hadn't eaten. He hadn't slept. He withdrew from his friends. He was absolutely exhausted physically. The doctor examined him and discovered that there really wasn't anything physically wrong with him. He was in prime condition. And the doctor surmised that what this guy probably just needed was a good time, a bit of relaxation. And knowing there was a circus in town in that year and that week, the doctor said, "You ought to go to the circus. It's in town, and there's an act that you got to see. The great Grimaldi, the world's funniest clown, is going to be there. He'll have you in stitches. He's, in my opinion, not only the world's funniest clown, but I believe seeing him will cure you of your sadness." And the man said, "No, it won't, for I am Grimaldi." It was Henry David Thoreau who said, "Most men lead lives of quiet desperation, mediocre lives." And the name of this message is A Cure for a Mediocre Life. I'm not suggesting that the Christian life is one thrill and joke and smile and laughter after another, but there is a deeper level of peace and satisfaction, joy, life, the Bible would call it. Remember what Jesus said, "I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." Abundant life is one of his promises, one of his most famous promises. The Amplified Bible renders that promise of Jesus this way: "I have come that they might enjoy life and have it in abundance to the full until it overflows." How many people do you honestly know that have lives like that? Overflowing to the brim, to the max, turned up to 10, abundant life. No. Thoreau was right. Most men lead lives of quiet desperation. Ted Turner, the media mogul, said of life, "Life is a B-grade movie. You don't want to leave in the middle of it, but it's hard to sit through the whole thing." Now, we're going to look at verses 1 through 4 today and next week, and we're going to zero in mostly on verses 1 and 2, but we're going to consider this cure for a mediocre life. And John refers to life three times in the first two verses. And he's not speaking of physical life or chronological life, but something much more profound. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." Life, three times mentioned in the first two verses. Now let me give you a quick thumbnail sketch of how the New Testament uses that word, life. There are three different Greek words that translate our English word life. One is the outward physical life, the biological life. It's the Greek term bios or bios. And it simply means the external biological function. What's interesting is that though the Bible uses that term rarely and usually in a negative connotation, it's where we spend most of our time and energy and pursuits. It's all about the physical outward life. In a recent poll, Americans were asked, "If you could change one thing about your life, what would it be?" The answer was, "My appearance." had all to do with hair or age or body type or wrinkles or lack thereof. All about the outward physical life. There's a second word that is used. It's the term psuche. It's psychological life. It's your inner life. It's your personality. Jesus said, if you want to save your life, psuche, you will lose your life. You want that inner well-being where it's really well with your soul. You get rid of everything and anything else that would supersede God and you'll have it. There's a third term, and it's the term that is used here by John when he says the word of life or eternal life or that life. It's the term zoe. It's a theological term, really, and it's designed to get our focus off all earthbound stuff and onto something lasting and eternal. And so it is often translated everlasting life or eternal life, or as we call it here, revolutionary life, zoe. It's different than just physical life. It's different than just psychological life. It's something that is rich. It's experienced now. You have it here and today, but it will last into eternity. I was reading a little piece by an author who spoke of a scientific experiment with processional caterpillars. Yeah, a scientist, it seemed, took a clay pot, and there was a plant in the pot, and he put caterpillars on the rim of this pot, head to tail. So it was like a solid rim of caterpillars. And they marched, and they marched, and they marched, and they kept marching for a week. And they all died of starvation. There was a plant, I said, in the middle of the pot. Not one of them in a week broke ranks. Not one of them went to the plant and ate. They all died of exhaustion and starvation. That is a description of how many people live life now on planet Earth. Around and around, same routine, do-de-do-de-do-de-do, die. That's it. That is not the life God speaks about or wants us to have as promised in His Word. When He said, I have come that you might have life and have it to the max more abundantly, He didn't mean do-de-do-de-do-de-do. He meant something much richer and more profound. So we want to look at that today and next week. Cure for a mediocre life. And there's a few things we want to point out. There's actually four things in verses 1 through 4. We'll look at the first two today and the second two next week. Revolutionary life is a person. It's a person. We'll discover who that is and why that's so important. Number two, revolutionary life is a personal experience with that person. Number three, revolutionary life is something that is personally shared. We'll discover that next time. And fourth, revolutionary life is something that ought to be enjoyed. Let's look at the first one. Revolutionary life is a person. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us. Now, the first cycle, and if you remember last week, we told you the outline of 1 John is weird in that it's not 1, 2, 3, A, B, C. It doesn't have a Western linear kind of outlining approach. It comes in cycles or revolutions, as we said. So John will cover a few truths, then he'll cover them again and again and again, at least four cycles or revolutions, spreading that truth over a bigger area each time as he goes. In this first cycle of truth, the big issue is who is Jesus Christ to you? Who is Jesus Christ to you? Folks, this is the fundamental issue of Christianity, because if you strip Jesus of either his deity or his humanity, you cease to have Christianity. And the reason John says this and then repeats it and reiterates it all through the book, remember, as we said last time, there were a group of false prophets called Gnostics. And we told you the different camps and what they believed last time, and they tampered with either the deity or the humanity of Christ. So, John begins by saying, that which was from the beginning, we saw, we heard, we touched, we examined, it's the word of life. And the first point John would want us to know about Jesus Christ, and he's mentioned in verse 3 by name, is that he is divine and eternal. He's divine and eternal. Notice the way John begins his letter. It's different than the way Paul or Peter would start a letter. You know, they usually say, hi, this is Paul. I'm writing to you guys over in Ephesus. How are you doing? Greetings, salutations, blah, blah. Then he get into the letter. John didn't do that. There's no opening remarks. There's no niceties. There's no, hi, this is John. How are you guys doing in Ephesus? None of that. John gets right to the point, and the point is to John, Jesus Christ. And John calls him the Word of Life. In most Bibles, it's capitalized, capital W. Why is that? Because most believe that John is referring to not a something, but a person, the Word that is Jesus. Now, it could be the Word, meaning the message of life, the message of the gospel. But you read enough and you find out, oh, he's personifying this idea of the Word. Now, the guy that wrote this letter is the guy that wrote the Gospel of John, and he begins the Gospel of John the same way, doesn't he? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and nothing was made without him. In him is life, and that life was the light of men. So John takes the term Word and applies it to a person, Jesus Christ, the Word of life, which to us in English, in the Western culture here, is foreign. Because if I say, what is a word? You'd say, it's a unit of language. It's an expression of language. Why does John use the term Word of life, or in the beginning was the Word, John 1:1, to describe a person? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because the Greek idea of the Word, called logos in Greek, was very important to the Greeks. And let me explain. The Greek culture noticed that the universe in which we live is an ordered place. It's an predictable, orderly universe. They got up every morning and they noticed that the sun rose, at least it appears to rise. That's really not what happens, but it rises and sets. That the stars move predictably in their orbits, that seasons come and seasons go, and it's a very ordered, predictable place. And so the philosophers in Greece pondered the question, why is it so orderly? The only thing they could come up with is because they said there is a logos, a word. There is an ordering principle, some nondescript wise entity, some would call it the higher power, that orders everything. So John is speaking with that background because there are Gnostics, there are people with Greek ideas, and he says, this higher power that you guys seem to speak about, this nondescript wise soul, has a name. It happens to be Jesus Christ, and he was there from the beginning. He was there before the beginning. In fact, he is the beginning. He started and created everything, the Word of life. So you might say, then, Jesus Christ is the ultimate expression of God. Everything God wanted to say, he said in Jesus Christ. God came to this earth in human skin, the incarnation. And John will say this over and over again. He'll say in chapter 5 or 4, whoever doesn't believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. So he'll repeat this theme. Jesus Christ is God. The Bible teaches that. Now, you may not believe that, but then you're not believing what the Bible teaches about Christ. Not long ago, I had an interesting knock on my door. It was a firm knock, and I peeped through the peephole, and I knew who it was by the little green book in their hands. I knew it was Jehovah's Witnesses. So I said, this is going to be fun. I opened the door and they started talking to me about Jehovah and the Bible and God. And I said, you know, we're going to start somewhere. Let's start at John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And they stopped me. Well, now, that's not really what it says. What it really says, literally in the Greek, is that the Word was a God. I said, really? So now there's two gods? You guys got bigger problems. So no, it literally says Jesus was a God. The word Jesus, we can see that's him, was a God. That's what it says in Greek. I said, are you sure? He said, yes, I'm sure. So I went in my office, got my Greek New Testament, opened it up and said, show me. And he said, oh, I can't read that. And I said, well, let me read it to you. And we started in verse 1. N-R-K, ein ha lagos, kai ha lagos, ein prostan theon, kai theos, ein ha lagos. And I said, you'll notice that not only is there the absence of the article a, but it's an even stronger statement. That last little phrase, kai theos, ein ha lagos, is literally, and God was the Word. And you'll notice that the absence of the article is to denote essence and character. That's always that way in the Greek language. So it's literally saying Jesus, as to his very essence and nature, is God. It can mean nothing else. We had a great time that day. Here's the point, and John makes it clearly in all of his writings. The New Testament doesn't portray Jesus as just a good man or as just a godly man. John and the New Testament portray Jesus as the God-man, fully God and fully man. And folks, curing the mediocre life begins by realizing that when you're dealing with Jesus Christ, you're dealing with God. He has all power, he has all authority to change a life. That which was from the beginning. In other words, he always existed. The second thing John would have us know about Jesus is that he is human and historical. Yes, he is divine. Yes, he is eternal, but he is also human and historical. For it says, that which was from the beginning, and now look at verse 2, the life was manifested. Now that's an event. That's a historical event that he is pointing to. That's the incarnation. He was eternal and with God and from the beginning, but there was a point at which that life was shown forth, revealed, manifested, so we could see it, so we could hear him, so we could touch him, and we were with him during those years, the Word of life. So he is human and historical. Jesus Christ eternally existed, but there was a point at which it pleased the Father to have him born as a baby in Bethlehem, grow up in Nazareth, for 30 years of his life, and then for 3.5 years he was with his apostles till he physically died. And Jesus wasn't a phantom like some of those Gnostics said he was. Remember, they said he seemed to be human, but he really wasn't. John would say, oh no, I was there. I saw him get tired in that boat and fall asleep. I saw him in the garden sweat great drops of blood in agony. I saw him at the well of Samaria because he was so fatigued that he had to take a break and needed water in the middle of the day. And I was there, standing at the foot of the cross with Mary, watching him die a physical death. So he was God, but he was fully man. John Weyberg demystifies Christmas a little bit for us when he writes, there is God in the flesh, thriving in a placenta, protected by a water bag, bouncing on a donkey ride to Bethlehem, where his folks had to meet the local IRS. No different than any other baby at the time, God deep in the flesh became God deep in the straw. Mary, the mother of the Creator, is being sustained by the one who sustained all. So this revolutionary life is based upon a revolutionary person. He is divine and eternal. He is human and historical. And all of that put together, John would say and does in so many words, he is life-giving and exceptional. He is the Word of life. He is eternal life. That life was manifested or shown forth. When we speak a word, we're conveying our thoughts, our mind, our heart. You might say we're sharing our life with another person through our words. Our words are the expression of our life to another person. So, too, Jesus Christ is God the Father's ultimate expression of life, so that when you receive Christ, you receive the Logos, you receive everlasting life. John chapter 5 verse 1, you could turn to it real briefly and look at it. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He said, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So it's pretty simple. You either have Christ or you don't have Christ. You either have life or you don't have life. Do any of you remember the movie Princess Bride? And it's a classic. I say kids movie. I love the film. It's probably my favorite film. And the two friends of the hero bring him to Miracle Max, and they knock on the door of Miracle Max, who's played by Billy Crystal, and they said, you got to help our friend. What's wrong with him? He's dead, they said. And Billy Crystal said, I'll have you know, he's not all dead. He's only mostly dead. And there's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead, if you remember the movie. John would say, you're all dead, not just mostly dead, without Christ. If you have Christ, you have life. If you don't have Christ, you don't have life. Revolutionary life that begins by being born again. So this life, this revolutionary life, is a person, Jesus Christ. Second thing he would have us know, and this will be our final thought today, is revolutionary life is a personal experience. It's a personal experience. Look at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. You see, to John, this wasn't a theology course. This wasn't the Bible as literature class in college. To John, Christianity was not academic, it was personal. He personalized it. He personally heard. He personally saw. He personally walked with Jesus Christ. He didn't have a secondhand religious experience. He saw him face to face. It was John who leaned his head on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. John could have said what Peter wrote in his epistle when Peter said, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the glory and the power of Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw him. Now imagine, and you can only imagine, I can only imagine, what it was like when it first dawned on these apostles who they were dealing with. Okay, they're following him, they're amazed by him, but there was a process where Jesus revealed himself to them. And I've often thought, what day was it, what episode was it, where they realized, oh my goodness, this guy's God. He's God in flesh. Whether it was a thought that he said he knew about that they never said anything about, whether it was when he read somebody else's mind like a Pharisee, whether it was raising people from the dead, whatever it was, it dawned on them. You remember when they were on the Sea of Galilee and Jesus just got up and said, stop it, to the waves, and just died down. And they looked at each other and said, what manner of man is this that he can do that? And the only answer to that, and they eventually came to it, and he alludes to it here, is that this man is the God of the universe. Well, look at verse 1 a little more carefully. It suggests a deepening of perception. It begins with what they heard. It continues with what they saw. It goes on to what they looked upon or studied. And then they finally touched or handled. There's a deepening of the perception that begins with the ear gate. And then they saw, and then they touched. They were hearing his voice. He says, that which we have heard. Now, we read about these things, but they heard the Sermon on the Mount. Don't you wish that was on cassette tape? They heard the upper room discourse. They heard the Olivet discourse about the end of time, the end of the world, Matthew 24. They heard it. They heard his parables. And by the way, when he says that which we have heard is in the Greek language in the perfect, it's a perfect verb, which means they were continually hearing it, and it was past tense, but it has present results. In other words, we heard it over and over and over again, and though it's been 60 years since that happened, I'm an old guy writing this now, I still remember it. It still has present impact in my life. That's what the verb means. We heard it. Those representatives of the chief priests came back and said, no one has ever spoken like this man. And the apostles heard it. Then they were seeing his work. He refers to that in the same verse, that which we have seen with our eyes. Remember, Peter said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Luke begins his gospel by saying, we have made an orderly account based on eyewitnesses who have seen these things. These apostles saw things they never saw before. The day Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And it worked. That dead guy starts walking. Talk about dead men walking. That really happened. Jesus walking on water, withered limbs being instantly healed, blind eyes seeing. They saw that. They heard, they saw. Look at what else it says. That which we have looked upon. Now, why does he say that? He already said we've seen something, but now he goes further and says that which we have looked upon. It's because it's a different meaning. The word looked upon means to gaze intently at, or to study for a while. The Greek word is theaomai. It is the word where we get our word theater. A theater is a place people sit in for at least an hour or two or more, and they study something. They sit in that chair and they look for a prolonged period of time at the screen. That's a theater. We studied him. We saw, we studied, we investigated for a prolonged period of time. John, in his gospel, said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. We went over that. He said, the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We checked it out. We studied him. John would say, the longer we studied him, the more we were convinced that this guy was someone different. Something about the apostles, they were not a bunch of yes men. They weren't just a bunch of disillusioned guy like Grimaldi running around looking for some messianic figure that they could hang their little hat on and give him hope. They were free thinkers. Thomas was a pessimist. I don't believe that. Let's go down there and get killed with him. I mean, he was just this kind of ornery, pessimistic guy. The Bible records that. Peter was a pragmatist, taking matters in his own hands. Judas eventually betrayed Jesus. So these weren't a bunch of yes men. They were very independent thinkers following Jesus. And one of the most dramatic proofs that the New Testament is true, that the gospel story is true, that Jesus Christ is who he said he is that all of these apostles were willing to die for what they believed in. They all died martyrs' deaths because they believed this gospel message. So we heard him, we saw him, we examined him carefully, we handled him, we touched him. Our hands have handled the word of life. All of John's senses were employed. John laid his head, as I said, on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. Jesus, after the resurrection, said, "Come here, handle me and see. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like you see that I have." So all of this made an impact on John. He saw Jesus. Question. I just want to bring this up. What did Jesus look like? You can't give me an answer. You can suppose, you can say, I've seen the holy cards. I've seen the pictures. Nobody knows what Jesus looks like because John, Peter, no one gives us a physical description of Christ. Now, if you went by Western art, you'd say Jesus was very thin, emaciated, kind of effeminate looking, kind of stringy light brown hair, and did this a lot. I don't know. I grew up with that, and I always wondered, why is he giving a Boy Scout sign? Oh, it's a Cub Scout sign. Maybe he never made it to Boy Scouts. If Jesus would have looked like that, the New Testament would have told you, I believe, he looked like that, because he would have looked different than any other person of his time. Based on what we know of history, archaeology, and DNA samplings of first century Jewish men, Jesus had dark hair, dark eyes, a beard, that was Jewish tradition, and probably not long, straight, flowing hair, but tightly bunched, scrunched, curly hair. That's probably what he looked like. We don't know. But Popular Mechanics put this out based on those things that I just mentioned, December 2002. Quote, "From an analysis of skeletal remains, archaeologists firmly established that the average build of a Semite male at the time of Jesus was 5'1" with an average weight of 110 pounds. Since Jesus worked outdoors as a carpenter until he was 30, it's reasonable to assume that he was more muscular and physically fit than westernized portraits suggest." Again, we don't know exactly what he looks like, and it's sort of good that we don't, because no doubt then we would paint it or we would put it in a statue and we would worship that image rather than worshiping the essence of Christ. Here's the bottom line. Here's the bottom line. Eternal life is a person. Eternal life must be personally experienced. Have you personally experienced this revolutionary person called Jesus Christ? Is he to you God? Is he to you fully man? Has he revolutionized your life by giving you eternal life? Only you can answer that. That life comes by birth. Jesus said, "You must be born again, Nicodemus, or you will not go to heaven." And Nicodemus was a religious guy. You must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. Nobody can do it for you. There's no 2-for-1 specials, buy one, get one free, because your mom or dad was a Christian, you get in on their reputation. It has to be personal. And let me even be a little more direct. You might be the nicest person in South Orange County. You might be very moral and disciplined and even committed to being a churchgoer. But if you haven't received Jesus Christ into your life personally to forgive you of your sins, if you haven't made that turn, the Bible calls it repentance, turning from your sin and turning to Christ, you're a counterfeit. You're a counterfeit Christian. And you can get by with it right now, but there'll be a day when you get turned in. Let's say you have a fake $20 bill and you don't know it's a fake. You go to the gas station, buy a tank of gas with it. Well, you'd buy a gallon of gas. And the gas station owner takes that $20 bill and helps buy more gas from the gas company. And that gas company owner takes the same $20 bill and goes to the grocery store and buys groceries. And eventually, the grocer takes it to the bank, and the bank teller says, "This is fake," and takes it out of circulation. Now, that fake $20 bill did a lot of good while it was in circulation. But eventually, it was revealed for what it really was. It was fake, and it was taken out. You can do a lot of good while you're in circulation. Be a nice, moral, upright, great person, but one day You'll stand before the ultimate bank teller and he'll say, "You're a fake. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity." So, revolutionary life is a person, and he must be personally experienced. "Life is a B-grade movie," said Ted Turner. Then I would say, "Ted, you're in the wrong theater, buddy boy. You can see a lot better than that. You can have a lot better than that. Whatever you've experienced and you've amassed everything and you're still bored and unfulfilled, the Bible promises abundant life."